Good evening. Would you please stand in honor of the Lord and turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 1? Proverbs chapter 1. Our focus will be on verse 7 this evening, but we'll read verses 1 through 7 for the sake of context. Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. This is the holy word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Lord, we ask to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Give us prudence. Give us knowledge and discretion. Cause us to hear and to increase in learning. Counsel us with your word. Give us understanding. Shine on us that we would fear you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. If you were to read some recent news articles, you might think you were in some kind of dystopian sci-fi world. Unborn children killed to prevent them from having a difficult life. Grade school children choosing to undergo hormone therapy to change their gender. Parents restricted from instructing their own children about morality and sexuality. An athlete celebrating her decision to end her own life. This is not fiction. This is not a bad dream. This is real. Beloved, what is happening to the morality of the United States of America? Why are the moral standards of our great nation changing? First, we must recognize that this is not a recent development. This has been happening. In the 1880s, the divorce rate was one for every 21 marriages. In 1900, one for every 12. In 1909, one for every 10. In 1916, one divorce was happening for every 9 marriages. In 1973, the Roe v. Wade decision granted women the right to have an abortion and struck down state abortion bans. In 2015, Obergefell v. Hodges struck down same-sex marriage bans, allowing men to marry men and women to marry women. Marriage has been defiled. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness has been unjustly withheld. Human identity and sexuality have been confused and obscured. And our American culture celebrates these things. Mainstream movies and the media make much of these perversions. The so-called moral revolution is overtaking our nation. We are being submerged by a so-called progressivism. But this moral revolution is anything but moral or revolutionary. There is nothing progressive about what is happening. This movement calls good evil and evil good. It is immoral. Look carefully and see that this moral revolution is founded on irrational thinking, selfish ambition, sinking sand. But why is this happening? What is causing this moral collapse in America? And how do we prevent this from happening to the church, our church here, Pillar Baptist Church, and the Church Universal? Take heart, beloved. We are not without help. Indeed, we have already been given the answers we need. God's word tells us that this is expected. There is nothing new under the sun. This is not a surprise to our Lord. Saddening as our present circumstances are, nothing escapes the sovereignty of our God. In Romans 1, 18 to 32, we read the account of the erosion of society and morality. God has allowed immorality to increase among the ungodly. God has given them up to their passions and desires. And the reason is because God's eternal power and divine nature are ignored. The creation, external and internal to man, testifies to God's power. And yet the unrighteous suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. What is this suppressed truth? What truth is being ignored and despised by the unrighteous? What do God's eternal power and divine nature teach man about God? That God is to be feared. The right response to God's eternal power and divine nature is fear. But our nation has lost the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is no longer before our eyes. Psalm 36:1, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. We put screens and money and career and worldly success before our eyes. We put physical wellness and our children's education before our eyes. We put comfort and leisure before our eyes. And that is all we see. We are blind to the fear of God. So, how do we work against ungodliness? How do we fight moral collapse in our families and children? How do we persevere in the doctrines of the faith in an immoral society? Beloved, we need to set the fear of God before our eyes. We need to be faithful. We need to keep to the doctrine of Scripture. We need to hold fast to the true teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. We must fear God. We must revere Christ. We must be God-fearers. We need to cultivate hearts that fear God. If you're taking notes tonight, here's a quick outline. First, the fear of the Lord. Second, knowledge. Third, the fool. The fear of the Lord, knowledge, and the fool. Our first point, the fear of the Lord. Let's focus on the word fear. What is fear according to the Bible? What does it mean for a person to fear? The Bible gives us two main definitions. The first fear is the dread and terror fear. Someone who has dread and terror fear typically is overwhelmed with anxiety. This type of fear produces a sense of avoidance and aversion. I think about those people who are scared of heights or who experience flight anxiety. When I was a kid, I was afraid of dogs. I thought they were really scary because they're really loud and they have sharp teeth. And so I hid behind my parents and I stayed away from dogs as much as possible. This dread and terror fear causes a response of isolation and separation from the feared thing. Like oil and water, the one who fears and the object that is feared do not mix. This type of fear causes antagonization toward the object of fear. In the Bible, we see many examples of the dread and terror fear, but I'll point out two. Genesis 32, Jacob lifts up a prayer to God, admitting his dread and terror fear. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. Remember Jacob's context. Put yourself in his shoes. Isaac and Rebekah had sent Jacob away to Uncle Laban because Esau was going to murder him. He had left home to escape Esau. And now, after 14 years of being yanked around by Uncle Laban, Jacob is headed right back to his brother. Out of the frying pan of crazy Uncle Laban and into the fire of his twin brother. Jacob dreads an angry, murderous brother. He possesses the dread and fear terror, this dread and terror fear, because he believes that his brother will exact the revenge that was thwarted when they were younger men. Numbers 22, verse 3 reads, "So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel." In Numbers 22, Israel is camping in the plains of Moab. The Israelites have just defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and they're preparing to cross the Jordan and enter into the Promised Land. And while Israel has made no move against Moab, the nation of Moab is understandably intimidated. Israel is a large nation, and it has recently destroyed two kings. Should Israel move against Moab, Moab would be annihilated. This dread wells up in Moab because they have no clue why Israel is camping in their fields. They had just watched Zion and Og get demolished, and Moab is terrorized as it thinks that it must be next. But the main way this type of fear, this dread and terror fear, is used is in the negative. Do not fear. The people of God are told more often not to fear, not to dread, to suppress feelings of terror. The scripture commands the people of God not to give in to the dread and terror fear. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Deuteronomy 1:21, see, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Beloved, we do not live in dread of God. The thought of God does not terrorize his people. The doctrine of the fear of the Lord does not refer to this dread and terror fear. Because the believer's relationship to God is not focused on punishment, we do not fear that God will enact consequences for our sin. Rather, through the gospel, we have peace with God. Though sinners, we are right with God in Christ. 1 John 4:18 says it this way: there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. This fear of punishment does not occupy the mind of the believer. We are not saturated in a dread and terror fear as if God might take back his forgiveness for the next sin that we commit. We do not live under the daily pressure of performance. There is no grand piano dangling above our head that will fall on us if and when we stumble over our sins. We're not weighed down with an uncertainty of whether God will change his mind about pardoning our sins. John Newton wrote, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. When we first believed, we knew that we were guilty sinners and the wrath of God was rightly upon us. But we don't stop singing there, thank God, because God's grace doesn't stop with God revealing his wrath. The verse continues, and grace my fears relieved. That same grace that revealed to us the punishment that awaits sinners brought us to salvation in Jesus Christ. Grace revealed God has holy wrath reserved for sinners, and grace revealed that God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ for all who believe. And because our salvation is by God's grace, we do not live in constant fear that God is waiting to withdraw his gift of salvation. Rather, we live in the grace of God that reminds us again and again and again that God is our refuge and he will bring us through all dread and terror. He will guide us through the valley of the shadow of death and into the light of his glorious countenance. But beloved, we do still fear God. Now, our fear of the Lord is not dread or terror. It does not cause us to flee from God. Rather, the second type of fear causes us to flee to God. This other type of fear is an awe and wonder fear. It is amazement and admiration and wonder and worship. The fear of the Lord is reverential and sober-minded. It is the right response to the character of God. This awe and wonder fear causes adherence to God. This kind of fear guides a person toward God, not away from God. Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. The Lord watches over and guards and protects a certain group of people. God is overseeing these people. These people are those who fear him. These people see God as he truly is. They see his loving kindness. They see God's long suffering with his people, and they respond by living in the fear of the Lord. They set their lives in order to hope for his loving kindness. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a familiar verse. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Beloved, God works in you. God is at work within you. He makes you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who conforms you to his holiness. It is God who causes you to do good deeds. It is God who is enticing you to live a godly and upright life. Therefore, fear him. As you work out your salvation, approach God with proper reverence. Draw near to God rightly and fear him. God is sanctifying you. Therefore, be in awe of him. Wonder at the power of God that is conforming your sinful life to the holiness of his sinless Son. The fear of the Lord that we need to possess is a reverence, an awe, a wonder. When we consider the work that God has done and is doing, we ought to be astounded. Our hearts and minds should be set aflame by contemplating holy God. And this fear of God should permeate our lives. Our decisions, our actions need to be weighed. We need to constantly set the fear of God before our eyes. We need to see as with glasses through the lens of the fear of God. We need to evaluate our entertainment, family situations, work conflict as God-fearers. Do you see, Christian, how a right fear of God should affect your life? Let's apply this to our devotional times. I struggle with spending time in the Word and meditating on the Word. And I know others have that same struggle. So what if an ant wrote a book about what it was like to be an ant? Ants have been doing the same things for a long time, building hills, collecting food. But what could that book tell us about life? The life of an ant, it's not too complicated. That book would not have much bearing on our lives. It could be forgotten and left unread. God created the universe and all that is in it, and he gave us life. And he wrote a book. The God who created all of life also wrote a book. Isn't that interesting? What must be in that book? Surely it must be important because the Almighty God wrote it. This book must be of utmost importance. This book should never be forgotten. We cannot neglect the book that Creator God has left in our possession. But beloved, if we do neglect the book, then we show by our actions that its author is not wonderful. Should we put aside the book, then we do not acknowledge the awesomeness of him who wrote it. Let that never be, Christian. May it never be said that we neglected our Bibles. The fear of the Lord is an awe and wonder. And we fear the Lord by directing our attention to him. In everything, we should fear the Lord. In everything, we should set the fear of God before our eyes. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Before we look at what Scripture does say about knowledge, what do we know the Scripture does not say about knowledge? Well, we know that this knowledge is not basic human tasks. The Scripture doesn't teach us how to brush our teeth, or drive a car, or put on shoes. The Scripture does not reveal how to tie a knot, or lock a door, or clean a pair of pants. We know that this knowledge is not branches of human studies. The Scripture does not reveal mathematics or physics. It does not teach us about cells, paleontology, or music. Politics, public health, and pottery are also absent from the Scriptures. We know that this knowledge is not the particulars of individual human lives. The scripture does not reveal our daily schedules. It does not tell us when we are supposed to buy a new car or get a new apartment or search for a new job. It does not tell us exactly who we're supposed to date or whether we should go to Hawaii or Portland or New York for our next vacation. So then, what is the knowledge that God has laid up for us in his word? What has God revealed in the scriptures? Proverbs 9, verse 10, a parallel passage for Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Ephesians 1:15-17 says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." The scripture reveals the knowledge of the Holy One. The knowledge the Bible gives is of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We are to know God himself. We are to become intimate with God. The Lord has revealed himself to us so that we might be occupied with him. So this fear of the Lord then leads to the knowledge of God. The fire of one's knowledge of God is sparked by the understanding that God is holy and wonderful and awesome. In La Jolla, California, there is this place called the Cliffs. You take a paved trail through a neighborhood and down a suburban street to a dusty, shrub-covered path. And you walk with the wind blowing in your face until you're there. The ocean is in front of you. It occupies the entirety of your vision. The horizon is all water. You peer over the edge of the cliff. You're at a dizzying height above the beach. The awesomeness of the ocean is indeed impressive. It is breathtaking. It is bone-chilling. And how much more the God who has measured the ocean? How much more impressive is the God who created the ocean and everything in it, the great commander of the wind and the waves? And not only is God the creator, but God is intimate with his people. God has complete knowledge of our actions, our decisions, even our thoughts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The psalmist said it this way, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me." Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. David considers the vast amount of information that there is to know about himself, his daily habits, his many thoughts, his career ambitions, his annoying quirks, his poetic speech. And David sees that God must know all of him. God Almighty scrutinizes every facet of David's life. And God is righteous. He is perfect in his judgment. He is completely aware of every moment and word and action of our lives. And David is absolutely astounded. David is flooded with amazement. The transcendence of God is too much for David. When we consider all that God has done for us, we ought to fear him all the more. Beloved, salvation should increase our fear of God, not decrease it. The salvation of God has been granted to us so that we would fear God. We were saved to wonder at our God. We were rescued from our sin and God's wrath to be in awe of God. The psalmist says it this way: "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." Psalm 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with God so that those he forgives would be in awe of him. God has saved us to revere him and to give him glory in and through our lives. Beloved, consider our salvation. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. Dead. We chose the path of darkness and destruction. And we deserve to die. We deserve to be sent to the eternal fire of hell. We know that the right return for our sins is our judgment. But Christian, we have good news. Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. Rather than trusting in our own merit, we turn to the work of Jesus Christ. We live because he lived the perfect life and bore our punishment on himself. And Christ Jesus died for us. Christ Jesus died for arrogant, ignorant, ill-deserving rebels. He took our sin, our defamation, our selfish ambition, our lust, all of it. And he bore God's wrath for our sinfulness. And he imputed his righteousness to us. He has given us his perfection. What an exchange. What an incredible trade. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. Christ is to us who believe righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christian, we do not boast in ourselves. We cannot. There is nothing in ourselves to boast in. All that we have is a gift from God. All glory be to God for our salvation in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And what's more, as if that wasn't enough, we have been adopted as sons of God. No longer are we alienated and cut off from communion with God, but we are of his family. Those of us who believe have been made more aware of the spiritual reality. We know our right end is the eternal fire. And yet, our God, our help in ages past, is our hope for years to come. He is our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Beloved, we cannot regard this gospel with nonchalance, but rather tremble at the mercy of God. Tremble with reverent fear at the awesome salvation of our Lord. And when we hold this in our minds, when we fear God and set him before our eyes, we shall flee worldliness. When we fear God, we will not believe that love is a feeling and marriage is a civil contract. Instead, we will honor God's word that tells us marriage is two people becoming one flesh for life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. When we fear God, we will not believe that a baby can be killed if anyone's life will be more difficult. Instead, we will declare that all humans are made in the image of God and that the unborn is precious no matter how difficult his or her future. When we fear God, we will not believe that a person has the right to choose his or her sexual orientation or gender. Instead, we will lovingly say that God has created us male and female and that marriage is only between one man and one woman. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now we turn to the second half of the verse. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There are two parts here. Fools despise wisdom and fools despise instruction. So firstly, fools despise wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom's right living. While the term wisdom can also refer to a type of knowledge that one can possess, wisdom is predominantly a principled way of life. Wisdom is a consistent and righteous lifestyle. We see this in Deuteronomy 4. You can go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy 4. This is Moses' final address to the nation of Israel. And it's a reminder to Israel to abide by God's law. God's people ought to live according to God's direction. And it is absolutely founded on God's deliverance. The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and is taking Israel to the promised land. And Moses reminds the people that God has told them what right living, what wisdom is. Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6 read, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them," that is the commandments, "for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" How is wisdom portrayed here in Deuteronomy? Wisdom is obedience to God's revealed will for the people. Wisdom is displayed by obeying the commandments, keeping and doing them. How are the Israelites supposed to show that they're God's people? By obeying his commandments. And how do the other nations respond when they observe the conduct of God's people? What do they say? They say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." God's commandments are commendable, and they are visible. They are demonstrated. They are observable, and they are wise. They demonstrate understanding. We see the same thing in James 3, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." James says that the wise show their good behavior. The wise and understanding person is known by his deeds. The wise person is gentle. He displays gentleness in his conduct. James does not say that the wise person is a deep thinker or an insightful speaker. The wise man is not someone with a lot of the right kind of thoughts. Instead, the wise man puts what he knows into practice. The wise man has earned his good reputation by his deeds. Wisdom, right living, follows understanding, right applying, which follows knowledge, right thinking. Knowledge leads to understanding, which leads to wisdom. Right thinking produces right application, which produces right living. And Proverbs tells us what is at the heart of the wise. Again, Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom comes from fear." The transformed life, the right life, is produced in the person who sets the fear of God before his eyes. In contrast with the wise man is the fool. The wise man builds his house on rock, while the fool builds on sand. The wise man takes action by harvesting and gathering, while the fool squanders his resources. Proverbs pulls no punches when detailing the folly of the fool. These are some of the illustrations that are found in Proverbs. There are a lot. These are some of the ones that I really like. "The fool's garden is overgrown with thorns and thistles because he neglects what knowledge he has and takes no action to maintain order in his life. The fool misses the harvest and starves. The fool has a head full of dreams and a life full of nothing. It is better to hang out with an angry, grief-stricken mama bear, like a real bear, than a fool." Much of the imagery in Proverbs teaches us that the folly of the fool does not happen overnight. It is a consistent waste of potential. It is a daily lack of walking carefully in the world. It is a regular straying from the Bible and a regular intake of the world. John Piper applies fear this way. This is what he says. Fear living in ways that betray your lack of satisfaction in God. So I ask, what are you consistent in? Each week, you get 168 hours. Somewhere between 42 and 63 are reserved for sleep. Let's just say 55 hours on average. Work is supposed to be about 40 hours. Meals, about 20 hours. Transportation is about 15 hours, unless your commute's absolutely atrocious. Self-cleaning is about 7 hours. And then church on the Lord's Day, which is about 3 hours. So roughly 140 hours. That leaves you 28 hours divided among 7 days, which comes out to 4 hours per day. 4 hours a day to do whatever you want. So, beloved, what are you choosing to do? Are you filling yourself up with the things of the world or with heavenly things? Are you committed to your own spiritual growth? Are you doing things that grow your fear for the Lord? Or are your activities dampening your awe and wonder and reverence of your God? Maybe you need to make a change. I know I do, and I continue to make changes. I spend too much time on YouTube and my hobbies, and this hurts my time with God. My thoughts do not easily tend toward the Lord, so I strive to read more instead of watching. I'm trying to fill my mind with more of Christ and less of everything else. The motivation for this is the fear of God, knowing that God is glorious and desiring to know him more. Pillar Baptist. Let's be a people that are known for occupying our lives with what God wants for us. Let's be a people who are joyful in denying ourselves and keeping from distractions. Let's grow in the fear of the Lord. The second thing fools despise is instruction. Fools don't like being told that they're fools. They don't take kindly to people confronting them. Fools are not teachable. Fools get lost in their own opinions. They don't care for correction. Most Bible translations read for verse 7 here in chapter 1. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But I really like how the New Life Translation puts it. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. This reminds me of the spiritual disciplines. By spiritual disciplines, I mean the prescribed things in the scripture that God commands us to do for our holiness. These would mainly be the intake of the word of God and prayer. The spiritual disciplines are to be practiced consistently. Don't neglect your spiritual disciplines. It takes time to read through the entire Bible. Persevering in prayer can feel ineffective sometimes, but if you read every day, you'll get to the beginning again eventually. If you pray, you'll see God's answers eventually. And instruction is also part of the Christian life. To pursue instruction and to be teachable. To avoid instruction, to brush off advice, is to be foolish. To belittle teaching and to refuse counsel is the modus operandi of the fool. A bunch of years ago, I met this woman who was not like me. She asked a lot of questions. She would ask questions even when those questions made her appear simple. But she was not simple. She was wise. As I saw more of her life, I realized that her teachability made her strong. Whatever she had learned that was of value, she practiced. She incorporated into her life what she assessed was worth her time. Her teachable spirit has made my wife the most industrious woman I have ever met. And the fact that she has incorporated me into her life is humbling. Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction." It's better to be a nobody who is teachable. It's worse to be a somebody and set in your ways. All the influence and privileges and riches of a sovereign ruler do not make up for a lack of teachability. It's better to be poor and accept instruction than to be rich and obstinate. The ability to receive instruction is more valuable than a king's palace and status. As the fool continues to refuse correction and instruction, he grows, but not in godliness. He grows in his self-deception. The fool actually thinks that he possesses wisdom, but his self-proclaimed wisdom is the very description of folly and wickedness. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 3:7. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Isaiah 5:21. Beloved, the fool's attitude is contrary to the fear of the Lord. The fool's focus is so fixated on himself that he forsakes the commands of God. The fool does not cultivate humility. The fool thinks himself above the temptations and failures of others. As most of you know, we play softball in the summer. It's a great opportunity to enjoy the long, warm summer nights as a big rowdy family. The first year when we played softball in the summer, I had a blast. I hadn't used a bat and glove for over 10 years. So I was a little rusty, but worse than rusty, I was prideful. I was foolish. While I love playing the outfield, because that's what I grew up playing, I wanted to play shortstop. I wanted all the glory. So, during practice, I asked to play shortstop. My team captain graciously allowed it. A ball came to me. I fielded the ball perfectly. I turned to throw to first base, and the ball went perfectly straight over the 30-foot fence. Elder Basil lovingly reminded me, and everyone else within earshot, that pride comes before the fall. And when the fool falls, he needs to concede that he is foolish. Beloved, do you see that this is what the wise have already done? That is why the wise live the way that they do. They never waste their time thinking of themselves as wise. Instead, they continue to be faithful and grow in their faithfulness. Proverbs 4:7 says this, "The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all you're acquiring, get understanding." The wise are wise because they fear the Lord. They know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and they seek after knowledge and understanding and wisdom. The wise fear God because God has revealed himself. The godly wise have rejected this age and this world because they know the world and its lusts are passing away. They seek an eternal kingdom, a heavenly home. Christian, what about you? Are you cultivating wisdom in your heart? Or are you wise in your own eyes and playing the fool? Beloved, let us not be unwise, but wise. Let us walk carefully, making the most of our time, for the days are evil. Let us not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then you must first fear God. God is your maker. And he made you to live for him. But non-Christian, you have not lived for him. Instead, you have rejected him. You are a sinner, and your sin dishonors God. You have turned against the holy and good God, and when you die, you will stand before him. You cannot hide from him. He knows you better than you know yourself. So I beg you, non-Christian, turn to God. You are weary and burdened by your own sin in this world. And God has provided a way for you. His name is Jesus. Jesus feared God and obeyed him in everything. Jesus did not sin. And then Jesus did the unthinkable, something that the world labels foolishness. Jesus took the sins of all those who believe in him and he died. Jesus died for unclean, no good, rotten sinners. And his death was acceptable to God. And Jesus rose on the third day, showing that death has no power over him. God has canceled the sin of all those who believe in Jesus. Non-Christian, this free offer of grace stands before you now. You may have had an abortion. You may have lived in sexual immorality. You may have rejected your own true God-given gender. But God forgives. Therefore, will you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Will you choose to fear God, or will you continue to reject him? Non-Christian, you cannot make yourself right in God's eyes by yourself or with the help of anything the world has to offer. Your good deeds will never save you from your sinfulness. There is only one name under heaven by which you must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Believe in him. I end with Matthew chapter 10. You can turn there if you like. Matthew 10, 26. In this passage, Jesus sets the fear of God before his disciples. He calls us to represent him. We are his body, and he has commissioned us to go out to proclaim the kingdom of God to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our neighbors. Jesus says this in verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus says, don't fear persecution. Jesus says, preach the gospel even when you know that you face your own death. Your body will be destroyed. You may be tortured and killed, but do not fear them. But why? I don't want to get killed, Jesus. Why should I not fear those who can end my life? If you were only a body, then you would do everything to avoid harm. If all you had was a body, you would do everything possible to physically protect yourself. But you are not only a body. You are not only flesh and blood. You are also soul. And man can do nothing to the soul. Man does not have ultimate power over the soul. Yes? Man can kill the body, but God can do more than man. God brings about the first death and the second death. God can end a person's life and then send that person to hell for eternity. So, beloved, when you're at a crossroads and have an opportunity to share the gospel, remember that man can destroy the body, but God can destroy both body and soul in hell. God is awesome and wonderful and trustworthy, and man is not. God has saved you from the holy wrath that you deserve, and man has not. Therefore, do not fear man, but fear God. Fear God because he has lovingly tousled the hairs on your head to count them. Fear God because not one of your hairs will fall to the ground apart from his notice. Fear God because he has forgiven you. Beloved, our world and our nation is passing away with its lusts. Let us hold fast to that which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away. May we approach our lives with the fear of God before our eyes. The world will take notice, and when it does, May our fear not waver from him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, and yet who has shown us mercy. Pillar Baptist Church, fear the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that we have turned to this world to fill us. Rather than living according to your word, we adopt the world's wisdom. We confess our failure to live wisely. We have done foolishly. Forgive us, we pray. Grant us a constant sense of your presence and grow our fear of the Lord. Grant that we would be satisfied in you each year and month and day and hour of life that you give to us. In Jesus' name I pray.